Well, when Brandy and I moved to Houston after graduating from that great academic institution of Texas A&M, it was a wonderful time. But as we got there, we were very young Christians, and we really didn't know anything about church. We had gone to a Bible church there in College Station, and we didn't know the difference between a Baptist and a Methodist, between a Pentecostal and anybody else. We weren't schooled in these things. We figured if it had a cross on the front of the building, said something about Christ, that it was okay to go there. So I remember the first place that we went, and we went there for a couple of weeks, and we were the youngest by at least 40 years of anybody that went there. And so we were going for a little bit. I remember looking at myself in the mirror and with the shirt and tie. It seems really weird now. But we decided, okay, we'll go to church, but you know, let's go to Sunday school. So I went to Sunday school, and apparently they were starting the book of Job. And this very elderly man, he opened the book of Job, and he said, well, we know that this isn't a true story. This isn't real. This Job wasn't a real person. And me and my naivety, just naive enough to believe what the Bible says, I said, whoa, you know, how can that be? Well, we know that God would never put somebody through the things that Job went through. And needless to say, we didn't go back to that church anymore. And so the thing is, though, when people come to books like the book of Job, because they can't understand it, because it's too beyond them, it's just too difficult, they can't grasp it, immediately they just say, well, it's not true. That's just a parable, or that's just something else. And so we have to be careful of that when we come to the scriptures. Because if you get rid of Job because it's too far out, well, why don't we get rid of Jonah? Because Jonah, you know, that's kind of difficult to swallow, if you will. Then why not, you know, let's get rid of the resurrection, because I've never seen somebody raised from the dead. And then let's get rid of the virgin birth. And so it just goes on and on. So if we take the scriptures, if the scriptures treat someone as literal, then we have to treat it as literal as well. Now, I must admit, as I get into the book of Job, I was very excited on the one hand about starting this book. I know that it's going to be difficult. I know it's going to be hard, but it's a challenge. On the other side, I was very nervous about it because I thought, wow, what if God takes me through the things as I'm doing the book of Job? And then I thought about it logically, and I'm pretty sure living in Midland, he's not going to take me through the things from the book of Jonah. And so I thought, you know, it may not be that every book he's going to take me through those things. Now, a little background in this book. Who wrote the book of Job? We're not sure. It may be that Job wrote the book of Job. It could be that later on, after his experiences, that he wrote it down. In fact, that's one of his requests as we see through the book. Oh, that somebody would write this book, that everything that I've been through. Jewish tradition says that Moses wrote it. So perhaps Moses, some even say Solomon. We don't know exactly who wrote it. But the important thing to realize, as far as we know, it has always been accepted as inspired scripture. And I think as we read through this book, it speaks to us that this is the inspired word of God. It really is. Now, when did Job live? It's believed that he lived either as a contemporary of Abraham or even before Abraham. So a long time ago, far, far away. Now, the book of Job is quoted by Paul in a couple of places. Romans 11:35, as well as 1 Corinthians 3:19, Paul actually quotes the book of Job in the New Testament. And then also, Job is referred to as a historical character by the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 14. In fact, he's in the same sentence with, I think it's Noah and Job and Daniel the Lord refers to there in Ezekiel 14. And then in James chapter 5, verse 11, James talks about Job as an example of patience. And so it's important as we start this out to realize that Job was a literal historical figure, that he is a guy that we'll meet someday in heaven. So Job chapter 1 is all we're going to look at tonight, and I've entitled this message, Deconstructing Job. Because that's what's going to happen. We're going to see the man, we're going to be introduced to him, and then we're going to see him destroyed. We're going to see him taken apart piece by piece. We're going to see him systematically deconstructed before our very eyes. It's not a pretty picture, but there's a purpose behind it. Verse 1 of Job chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He's not from the land of Oz, apparently that's nearby, but he was from the land of Uz, from the land of Uz. Now, again, this is an introduction to a historical figure who lived in a historical place, the land of Uz. I'll point out to you, you don't have to turn there, but let me read it for you. Genesis chapter 10, verse 23. It says, the sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Those guys could have really used a baby name book. I'm telling you, this is not good names. But one of the sons of Aram was Uz. Now, Aram was one of the sons of Noah's son, Shem. Remember that Noah had three sons that he took with him on the ark? One of the sons was Shem. One of Shem's sons was Aram. And then from Aram came Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. I like that one, Mash. I don't know if he was a boxer or what he was. You gonna fight Mash today? Yeah, he's a bad dude. But anyway, these were the Arameans. The Arameans were descendants of Shem. And so Uz, one of these sons, obviously, he was the founder of the city of Uz or the land of Uz. Also, this place of Uz, this is just fun to say, is referred to in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21. Jeremiah is writing, and he says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz." Now, where is Uz in relation to where we think of today, our world today? It's believed that it's somewhere near the border of modern-day Iraq and Saudi Arabia. Somewhere in that general vicinity is where the land of Uz was. Now, so this man named Job in the land of Uz, a historical character in a historical place, well, he was a man, we read in verse 1, who was blameless and upright. Blameless and upright. The word blameless here, it means complete. It means whole. He was a complete man. He was a whole man. Now, it doesn't mean that he was sinless, but it speaks of a man who walked consistently with the Lord. In other words, Job wasn't a man who, "I'm serve the Lord today, but I'm going to take the next week off. Or I'm going to serve the Lord for a month and then take off for a month." No, this was a man who continually walked with the Lord, consistently walked with the Lord. Now, it's interesting, this word blameless appears elsewhere in the scriptures. I'm going to read a verse for you. Luke chapter 1, verse 6. And the they here in Luke 1, verse 6, is referring to a couple by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Perhaps you remember them. They were a little up in years. They were a little past a childbearing time of life. Didn't think they were going to have any kids. And God was going to bless them with John the Baptist. The forerunner for the Messiah was going to be their child. And it says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." In other words, Zechariah and Elizabeth were people like Job, people who were blameless, consistently walking with the Lord. Again, not sinless, but consistently walking with God. Now, an application for us already. Is it our goal to be blameless? Is it our goal to be blameless? You see, I think that that's why there's so much weakness in the Christian church today as a whole, the body of Christ. There's not a lot of desire to be blameless. There's really a lot of desire to go to heaven and basically, honestly, live like hell while I'm here. That there's a lot of that attitude of, you know what? I want to go to heaven, but hey, it's a sloppy agape. God's grace, you know? It's kind of the whole thing Paul went against in Romans where he said, should we sin that grace should abound more? There's not a desire to walk closely with the Lord, to be the disciple of the Lord. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are Wednesday nighters, so you're pretty much wanting that. But in the church as a whole, there's not that desire to be blameless. It's interesting. This is the requirement Paul gives if someone wants to be a pastor, an overseer. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, "A bishop, which is an overseer or a pastor, then must be blameless." Now, as I was wanting, desiring, had that desire to go into the ministry, I read that verse and I thought, ooh, blameless. Ouch. And then I looked up what it means in the Greek. Literally what it means is nothing to grab onto. Nothing to grab onto. You guys ever had that? You ever wanted to climb a tree and there's nothing to grab onto? There's no branch low enough to actually, I don't know if that's just me, but I loved climbing trees when I was young. And if there's nothing to grab onto, well, you can't get anywhere. I believe that's what God wants with us. He doesn't want it to be someone can come into your life and there's something to grab onto to get into your life. In other words, you live in such a way that there's nothing a person can point to and say, ooh, well, he's serving in that ministry. Are you serious? Because I see this in his life and I see that in his life. To be blameless means that someone comes to your life and they realize you're not perfect, but there's nothing they can grab a hold of and say, ooh, I wouldn't have him serve in my church. I can't believe that. That's the desire that we're to have. That was the life of Job. That was the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth. There was nothing people could grab onto. So Job was blameless, nothing to grab onto in his life. Not only was he blameless, the scripture tells us that he was upright. I love the descriptions of upright as I looked it up. It means straight, even, right, level, just, righteous, pleasing, agreeing. The guy sounds like a carpenter, right? Everything's even, everything's straight, everything's level. When you have someone building your house, you don't want them building your house and just kind of throwing it up, you know? Oh, okay, it looks good, it looks good. Well, where's your measuring tape? I didn't bring it today. Well, what about your level? Nah. No, you want a person who pays attention to these things. That's how Job lived his life. There was structure to it. He wanted things done right. Job was a guy you could trust. Job was a guy you could count on. If you asked Job for a ride, he'd be there with his camels to pick you up. He was a guy who was, we would call in our vernacular, Job was a stand-up guy. You ever use that? He's a stand-up guy. And that's how Job was. He was blameless. He was upright. But that wasn't enough. The scriptures also say he was one who feared God. He feared God. Again, this is not a popular theme today. We hear of God being all love, but we don't hear much about the fear of God. But let me make something clear. If there's no fear, there's no respect. If you don't fear God, that means you don't respect God. If I don't fear God, I'll be honest with you, I fear God. Now, I don't fear God in the same way in a movie someone fears a serial killer. That terror of like, oh, this person just going to arbitrarily do something. I don't fear God in the sense of God's going to arbitrarily, I'm walking down the street and he's going to squash me like I squash an ant. I don't fear God in that way. But I fear God that if I go against how he's doing things, he's going to bring me back in line. I fear God that if I go against what he has to say, there's going to be consequences. And so that was the kind of fear that Job had. We've seen kids who don't fear their parents, therefore don't respect their parents. We see them at the mall. We see them at the grocery store. We see them at restaurants. They're a menace. They're all over the place. Their parents say to do something, and they don't do it. They're everywhere. Unfortunately, our kids have done that as well. And then we institute the fear, and then we get the respect back. And that's the idea here. Job was not a wayward kid. Job was not a prodigal. He realized what his Father in heaven wanted him to do, and he feared God. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about this. I just want to give you a couple of verses about fearing God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." You see, you can't even have knowledge if you don't fear God. That's the beginning. In other words, I fear the Lord. I fear that there's going to be judgment for my sin, and therefore, what does he want me to do? And then you begin to get that knowledge. But it says fools despise wisdom and instruction. They don't want to hear anything about that. Well, what about Jesus? Jesus spoke of the fear of God. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said this, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So Jesus said it's good to fear the Father. It's good to fear him in that way, in that respect, and that I know that if I get out of line, he's the God of the universe and he's going to get me back. So Job feared the Lord. Well, not only was he blameless and upright, not only did he fear the Lord, but it says at the end of verse 1, he shunned evil. Shunned evil. Shun is not a word that we use too much anymore, but really we think of a person being shunned, it's kind of like being isolated. If you're shunned from your community, you're a pariah, you're kicked out of your community. And so shunned evil really means turned aside from evil. Job made a commitment to turn aside from evil. We read later on that it said that he made a covenant of it with his eyes, not to look upon the virgin, not to look at girls walking by. He made a commitment to turn aside so that he wouldn't lust after them. That was the type of man Job was. It says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, "Hey, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." See how they go together? Fear the Lord and then you get knowledge. Fear the Lord and then you turn from evil. Because you know that if you do the wrong thing, then there's going to be consequences. Same thing, our kids are a lot more mischievous when we're out of the room. Because we know we're in the room, there's going to be consequences. If we're out, they think, hey, maybe I can get away with that. But not Job. He turned aside from evil. He shunned evil. So we've had a glimpse at Job's character here. Let's move on now to see his family and to see his possessions. Verse 2, "And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him." So this man had a big family, 10 kids. That's pretty good, you know, and back in those days, and as you see all the stuff that Job had, perhaps it was out of necessity. Man, somebody's got to work all this stuff that I have, and so let's have lots of kids to put them to work. But he had all these kids, and And it's a good thing. It's a blessing to have children. Turn with me, if you would, to the Psalms. You won't have to turn very far. Just turn ahead one book to Psalm 127, and we'll see what the Lord has to say about children. Because these children play an integral part in the whole story here. Psalm 127, I just want to look at verses 3 through 5. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gates." It's good words. And it's good words for us sometimes when our children, a little out of control, a little rowdy. We begin to dream about those days when they're going to move out and have kids of their own. And we can, you know, we'll have our grandchildren and we'll spoil them rotten, shove candy in and send them home. And we have these thoughts, these dreams, these anticipations. And yet in those times, it's good to remember that kids are a heritage from the Lord, that it's a blessing, that it's good stuff. It's exciting. I've been reading and almost finished up with Hudson Taylor's book. Well, it's not written by Hudson Taylor, but about Hudson Taylor, and he was the one who really established inland missions in China. It's neat to see, because this book was written by his son, that heritage. And then at the end, there's an extra part that was written by his grandson. And he served in China, and his son served in China, and his grandson served in China. And thinking about that spiritual heritage that you can pass on to your kids, that legacy that lasts, it's a good thing. And we need to remember these verses, because there are times that we lose that perspective in the midst of a long day or a long week or whatever it might be, and just like, oh, these kids. And that yet the Lord has a purpose for them, that they're a blessing from the Lord. And go back now to Job chapter 1, and we'll see, this is really how Job viewed his kids. Job is a godly father. I mean, he is a stand-up guy. But before we get on to more of how he treated his kids, verse 3, we're going to see his livestock, his possessions. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Man, this guy's got it going on. You see, the ancients didn't measure wealth as far as land or silver and gold like what we'd think of. They measured by livestock. Because if you had livestock, well, then you have provision. You have food, and you have milk, and you have all those types of things. And so it was measured in this. And so this man was great, the greatest of all the people of the East. In other words, his area, Job was the tops. Everybody knew about Job. He was the man. This guy was blessed of the Lord. We see also shades of Abraham here. Abraham was a man who was very wealthy, who was very prosperous, who the Lord just blessed completely. So, and I like to think about Job as a Texan, though. Because he had all this stuff, Job's a rancher. You know, I could just see Job at the end of the day, the cowboy hat and the spurs and kind of getting off his camel. And it was an exciting time. You know, this guy, I can relate to him. He's a neat guy. Verse 4, "And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them." So these sons are and daughters are apparently adults at this time, but perhaps the daughters aren't married yet. So what would happen is these seven sons each had their own house, and we're not sure exactly when this took place. Perhaps it was on feast days, or perhaps it was once a week, or it was every week. We're not sure. But they would have these feasts, and at the one person's house, and then all the other people would go over to their house, and they invite the sisters who still lived with Job, and they'd come over and hang out together. Now, I see that as a close-knit family. I see that, you know, because you don't think, oh, the brothers, we're not going to invite our sisters. I tell you what, they never do anything. They don't have their own houses or that kind of stuff. No, they invite them over. And so I look at that, and what I read there is, wow, that's cool. I see Job's influence. Job being a man who was blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil, and passing it on to his kids. And his kids loved each other. Verse 5, "And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." Now, this is just such a beautiful picture of a father's heart. You see, every time they would have these parties or these get-together, these dinners, what would happen is afterwards, Job, being the blameless, upright, God-fearing, shunned evil type of guy, is he would say, you know what? My kids may have done something or said something they shouldn't have when they're getting together. They're good kids. I love them, but they can get a little rowdy, and maybe somehow they cursed God. And so I need to take care of that. So he'd send and sanctify them. Sanctify means to make clean. He would make them clean. How? By offering burnt offerings for them. Notice it says that he offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And Job did this regularly. So in other words, 10 kids, he would offer 10 burnt offerings. And a burnt offering was symbolic of a total giving yourself over to the Lord. And so he would offer these offerings on their behalf. And not just one, but one for each of them. And he would do it regularly. As regularly as they had their get-togethers, Job would intercede for them. And I think that's a beautiful picture. Now, the principle for us is parents are to be priests. Parents are to be those who intercede for their children. To those who come before the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive my son. Please forgive my daughter. Please work in their life. Please intercede for them. And that's what we're to do. Because there's coming a day when we won't be there to intercede for them. There's coming a day when our priesthood, in a sense, will be over. But as long as they are under our care, as long as we're still alive, even if they're out of the house, it's good for us to still intercede for them. Obviously, these kids were out of the house, and Job still interceded for them. Now, both Job and we as parents, we're just shadows of the true high priest. And so I want to look at that for a minute. The intercession of the true high priest, Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 7. Because a lot of what we see again here in Job's life, the things he does right, obviously, are the things that are similar to the things Jesus Christ does. So Hebrews chapter 7. If you've gone to James, you've gone a little too far. Hebrews 7, looking at verses 23 through 28, this idea of priesthood, this idea of offering sacrifices for another, says, the writer of the Hebrews says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. What the writer here is saying, you know, there were priests like Aaron and other priests, but what happened is they died. And they died and someone else replaced him. But there's one who continues forever. He is a continual priest. And that's speaking of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's so good. That Jesus Christ is in heaven at this moment, and he's interceding for us. In our sins, he's continually covering them. He's continually saying, hey, I died for that one. I died for that one. I died for that one. They're covered. It says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So it's so good. He's saying, you know, back in the days of the regular priesthood, what would happen is the priest would have to offer a sacrifice for themselves because they're sinful, and then they have to offer a sacrifice for the people. And they had to do it over and over and over again. Same thing Job had to do for over and over again for his children. But Jesus Christ had to offer one sacrifice, and then it was done. And so he ever lives to make intercession for us through that one sacrifice that was given. So exciting stuff. So I just saw in Job a little picture or a little shadow of Jesus. So I wanted to bring it out here in Hebrews 7. You can go ahead and turn back now to Job chapter 1. And if you would, we'll just go ahead and close here today. And we won't ever look at the rest of the book of Job. No, that would be nice, huh? It would be nice if the book of Job ended with verse 5. We can just say, ah, Job, man, see you in heaven. Good job, buddy. You're a good guy. But even as we look at this beautiful picture and the sun is shining and the doves are singing and there's fruit on the tree, then the storm clouds, they begin to gather in the distance. The storm clouds begin to gather over Job's perfect life, if you would. And we must remember, as we look into this, that Job had no clue why his world fell apart. Job, when he was going through this, never read Job chapter 1. He never got that privilege. He never had that luxury. We have that luxury. We're about to find out what happened. And so we move to the earthly realm, from that which is seen to the unseen realm. We move now as we go into verse 6, we move into the heavenlies. And here it is, that fateful day. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The sons of God here, who are they? Well, they're angels. Throughout the scriptures, we see sons of God as a term used for angels. So in how this is structured, God's a very structured God, and he has it worked out so that angels, his servants, his messengers, on appointed times, apparently, come before him, and they have to report to what they're doing, reporting to headquarters. Maybe this is why angels do such a good job. They know they have to go report face to face to their creator. And so they do this, but some came with them. As John MacArthur said, a Judas came with them. Satan came with them. Satan. The word Satan here, it literally means the adversary. The adversary. It's a title. Satan is known as the adversary. And what the idea is he's a prosecuting attorney. But this prosecuting attorney doesn't work for the DA's office. He works for himself. He's doing whatever he can with his motivation to thwart God's plan. Whatever God does, he wants to mess it up. He hates God with a perfect passion because he wants to be God. And he's never going to get that chance. So he comes as this prosecuting attorney, this adversary. This is picked up, and I'll read it for you. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, speaks of the devil, calls him the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night. So now we see why Jesus has to intercede for us day and night, because Satan is there accusing day and night. Whenever Satan takes off from this world and he hangs out in front of the Lord, he says, well, did you see what Steve did? And did you see what they did? And did you see what they did? And Jesus has to continually intercede because he continually accuses us. Now, the good thing is in Revelation chapter 12, that's when God finally kicks him out of heaven. And no more accusing. God's about to be done with him. But for now, he continues to accuse. He's the adversary. He's that prosecuting attorney. And unfortunately, most of us give him plenty of ammunition. But thankfully, the Lord is always there interceding. So verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. Now, the Lord didn't need information. The Lord, though, but this is how he interacts with us. How does a being who knows everything, he's got to ask questions if he's going to interact. Same thing with God in the garden. God wasn't playing hide and seek with Adam and Eve. Adam, where are you? God knew where he was. But he's asking him because he's having interaction. So it is, the Lord knows the answer to this, but he wants to have some interaction with Satan. And notice, this is kind of troubling, but it's good. It's the Lord initiates the conversation. The Lord says to Satan, hey, where you been? What's going on? Where'd you come from? And he says, hey, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. It's important that we remember that Satan is a finite being. He's limited. Sometimes we get in our mind that he's everywhere. And to hear pastors talk, oh yeah, Satan was doing this to me and Satan was doing that. I don't think so. I think probably Satan has bigger guns on bigger things. He's probably working behind world powers is what he usually does. But the fact is, Satan has to go throughout the world if he's going to do his thing. He's not everywhere. It's not like that yin and yang. You ever seen the yin and yang symbol? The white and the black there, half and half. That has no place in Christianity. God is the creator. There's no co-equal to him. There's nobody that's like him. Satan is just a drop in the bucket, and there's going to be one day he's going to be chained forever. He's going to be there in the pit, and we're going to look at him and say, man, that's who we were scared of? I can't believe that. So Job is here, or I'm sorry, not Job, but Satan is here, and he is not a co-equal to God. He is not God's nemesis in the sense of unequal power. He is a created being who causes a lot of problems, but he is very, very limited. Now, he goes back and forth throughout the earth. This should remind you of a verse I point out quite often. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter warns us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And that's what Satan admits to. Just looking. Waiting for somebody. Waiting for the right opportunity to take advantage of someone. Now, as we come to verse 8, I believe, this is my opinion, that this is the pivot point of the whole book. I believe that verse 8, that's the verse that I have, you know, underlined and asterisked. And verse 8 is the pivot point of this whole book. Everything else, I believe, in the book of Job flows out of this one verse. Because look at it with me. Verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" It's the Lord who brings Job up to Satan. To me, that's so critical. To me, that's crucial. To me, that allows all the rest of the book to fall into place. The Lord brings Job to Satan's attention. Now, as I was reading that, I thought, you know what? I would really prefer that the Lord didn't bring me up to Satan. You know, this is my honest thing. Lord, that's okay. That's cool. I was sharing that with Brandy. She says, "You just want to stay under the radar." It's like, yeah, pretty much. I wouldn't like that. I wouldn't like the Lord to say to Satan, "Hey, you ever seen that guy Steve? Yeah, he lives at Northtown Court. Why don't you go visit him?" I don't want that. I don't need that. But the Lord is throwing down the gauntlet, as they say. The Lord is setting us up. The Lord is saying, "Hey, you want to come around and hang out with my angels? You want to come and before my presence? Well, then let's do this. Let's take care of this." Now, did God set Job up? That's a question. In a sense, I believe he did. I believe in a sense God set Job up. Now, what do I mean by that? Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to 2 Timothy. We were there last week, and I just had to bring it up again. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to look at two verses this time. Paul writes, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor." We talked about that. Some for serving food, some for not so honorable purposes. You didn't hear exactly what those were? You can get the CD. "But therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So there are some that are presentable for food, for serving food and for serving drink. There are some that are basically chamber pots, bedpans. And so the idea is, which one do we want to be? Well, I want to be gold and silver. I want to be used, fit for the master's hand. But the hard reality of this is that sometimes God uses those silver and gold vessels, his best vessels, for the hardest work. That often being used by God results in much pain and much hardship. Let me just give you four examples. Just came to my mind. You can come up with many more. A first example that came to mind was Jeremiah. God called Jeremiah to a ministry. He called him to a ministry and basically told Jeremiah, "Hey, you're a youth. I've set you aside from your mother's womb. I want to use you. But by the way, no one's going to listen to you. You're going to have nothing but heartache. You're going to be persecuted. They're going to put you in the miry clay. You're going to be abused. But you're my vessel." What about John the Baptist? Remember, his parents were blameless, as we read. But John the Baptist, he went through all this stuff. He was persecuted. He was thought to be a crazy man. He never saw the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry. He died not knowing why God had left him in a prison. The last thing he heard was that axe coming down upon his head. What about Mary? We think about Mary and her blessed place. But Mary, it was prophesied that a sword would pierce her heart. And I would argue that other than God the Father, no one hurt more when Jesus Christ was crucified. Because as she saw her son hang naked upon that cross, that was her Savior, but that was also her son. And that great honor, and that's what she had to deal with. Or what about the Apostle Paul? From his very calling, the Lord told Ananias, "Hey, you got to go tell Paul, because I got to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul is legendary, being beaten, betrayed, shipwrecked, stoned, everything. And then, of course, the ultimate, Jesus Christ. We read in the scriptures that he's a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Everything you could do to a person was done to Jesus. He was mocked, betrayed, beaten, crucified, and then he endured the fullness of the wrath of God for sinful man. Those are God's vessels of honor. That's what it means to be gold and silver. And as we think about that, and as a sadness can come over us, yet how immeasurable is the blessing that has flowed from each of the lives that were poured out to God? How much inspiration have we gotten from Jeremiah, sticking it out through all the difficulties? From John the Baptist, from Mary, from Paul, and of course from our Savior. And so we have to realize, and Job brings this out in black and white, that being that gold and silver vessel doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, but it means that God is going to use you and blessing will eventually pour out. All right, back now to Job chapter 1, verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, Satan was familiar with Job. He knew about him. "Have you not made a hedge around him and his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So Satan he's really attacking the character of Job. He says, "You know what? That guy Job you're talking about, he's a gold digger. That's all he is. He's just in it for the blessings. He's in it because he has all the nice stuff." Isn't this the exact motivation of the prosperity gospel? Hey, you know, get on with the Lord and you're going to have the house and you're going to have the boat and you're going to have the car and you're going to have this and you're going to have that. Well, that's exactly what Satan is accusing Job of. Verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." The Lord gives Satan the green light. He lets him go. Now notice, though, the Lord is still in control. Satan is limited. Satan is restricted. He can't touch Job's body. At least not yet. And this reminds me of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Job was going to have the trial of many lifetimes. And yet, God was limiting it. God was still had his hand on it. Now, as we move on, Job's world falls apart. Verse 13. "Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" So the Sabaeans here, these were descendants of Abraham and Keturah, relatives, if you will. And yet they were terrorizing robbers. They were just thieves and bandits. And they were violent people. So they came in and they stole the oxen and the donkeys and they killed all the servants. And so this one servant gets away and he says, "Hey, I'm alone left." And yet while he was still speaking, then more bad news comes. Verse 16, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" So most likely, they're in the sheep pen and with the servants, that there was this freak lightning storm that comes out of nowhere, and it burns up everything. It kills everything. And we know that Satan is a prince of the power of the air, that he can control elements to do these things. He has amazing power. Verse 17, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" The Chaldeans, these were a nomadic Arabic people group, and they were violent, and they took this. And so you can see the hand of Satan on this, strategically allowing one person to survive, to let Job know the depth of what's happening. And then the worst comes in verse 18 and 19. "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house.' Suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So this was really the final blow of all. Perhaps Job could have recovered from everything else, and yet the loss of all his children, perhaps this was a tornado or something, and just struck the house and it killed them all. And then we have verse 20, Job's reaction. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. So perhaps Job was sitting here when all this news came, and he stands up, and he goes, and he tears his robe, and he shaves his head. These were signs of mourning, signs of a great grief. And then the strangest thing happens at the end of verse 20. It says, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Fell to the ground. We can understand the falling to the ground. I believe this falling to the ground, it's not only in submission to Almighty God, but it's in grief. He's overwhelmed. I mean, just completely overwhelmed. That whole beautiful picture we saw in the first five verses is wiped away. In a moment of time, it's all gone. It's all gone. And so in grief, as well as submission to the Lord, he falls on his face to the ground, but he worshiped. How could he have worshiped? How is that possible? And I believe it's one word, because Job had perspective. Job had perspective. Look at verse 21. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job says, I came into this world naked, having nothing. I'm going to leave this world having nothing. The Lord gave for a time, but now the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. Wow. But the perspective he has, it's this eternal perspective. To get another picture of this, turn with me, if you would, turn left, go backwards a little bit, to the book of 2 Samuel. I just want to look at a similar circumstance that we see another individual who, for the most part, walked uprightly with God. He was an individual who loved God, who was a man after God's own heart, and in a similar circumstance, but not to the extent of Job's, he had a situation, a choice to make. How was he going to handle it? To catch you up as you move to 2 Samuel chapter 12, David has committed his sin with Bathsheba. He's had Uriah killed, and then Nathan has come and called him on his sin, and he said, because of your sin, the baby's going to die. And so in the midst of this, David began pouring out his heart to the Lord. He began fasting and praying if somehow God would change his mind and that this baby would be spared, this child of his would be spared. So I want to pick up the story in verse 18. Then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. So God came through with his word. He didn't allow the baby to live. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. In other words, he's going to go crazy if we tell him. And when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that my child may live? And then here it is, verse 23, that perspective that David had. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You see, David had that eternal perspective. David knew that my baby, he's gone on before me, and he's not coming back. But when I die, I'm going to go and be with him. He had that perspective that allowed him to worship the Lord and to handle it. You see, we must have an eternal perspective if we're to survive the trials of life. If not, we're going to be just like the world. As Paul told the Thessalonians, hey, we weep. We're going to weep, but not as those who have no hope, because we have that perspective. Job had that perspective. All right, back to Job chapter 1. Last verse, verse 21. I'm sorry. verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. In all this. And so I can't imagine the type of things Satan was saying. He threw his big guns at Job, but Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Job didn't accuse God of sinning, basically. He didn't thrust his hand at God and say, why did you do this and why did you do that? So Pastor Chuck says, I've heard him talk about his teachings. Whenever people come up to him and say, why did God? He says, stop right there. I don't know. God doesn't tell me. God hides these things. So the application for us is when tragedy strikes, hold your peace. Please don't start raging against God. You may be center stage in a war between God and Satan. You may be in that place where God has you in the middle. And angels are looking on. The saints of the old are looking on to see how it's all going to go down. And you don't want to be in that place where they say, ah, I knew that's how it was going to turn out. It's been said that believers are like tubes of toothpaste. You squeeze them to see what's inside. And that's what happens to Job here. Job is being squeezed like you wouldn't believe. He's being squeezed in an almost unspeakable way. And yet God has a plan and purpose even for this. I want to read two last verses for you. You can turn there if you want. 1 Peter chapter 1, again, to give us some perspective on this whole thing, why God allows these things in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your grace and for your patience toward us. Lord, we can't understand why the things happened to Job like they did. Lord, yet we know that you're good and that you have a purpose, that you have a plan. And we see that even as Job unfolds, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, for our own lives, that as those trials come up, those major hardships, that it would be a time of testing our faith and Lord, proving us, that it would be a time of burning away that which is not good. And Lord, I thank you just for your word, for preserving it, that we would have this book of Job, even though it's so difficult, even though it's so hard, Lord, to fathom what he must have gone through. Yet, Lord, it just gives us perspective. And I thank you that you speak your truth through it, that we can see your character, that we can see that being a vessel may mean great hardship and pain. And yet, Lord, we know that the blessings flow out of that. So we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your grace. And we just affirm, Lord, that you're perfect, that your ways are always right, that you know best. And, Lord, that you're going to bring things around to a glorious end for those who love you. Just pray all this in Jesus' name.